All right, good morning. Thank you, Richard. I didn't know that Richard was going to do that, but that was very appropriate for what we're going to look at this morning in the book of Luke. As we mentioned, I think, last week, this is going to be the last Sunday in week for a few Sundays, as Ken's going to be picking up, and we're going to try to alternate, and to keep some continuity, we're going to take kind of chunks, and he's going to preach for a little bit, and then I'll come back and pick up where we left off in the book of Luke. And so I thought it would be a good time for us to pause and to stop and to think about what we've been learning through the book of Luke, and to try to step back and to look at the big picture and to focus on what this great book, this gospel of Luke, has been seeking to impress upon our hearts and our lives. And so if you remember, I think about a couple months ago, I shared a poem that I had written, which I've entitled Gospel Illumination, which I spent a lot of time trying to summarize and trying to just go through the book of Luke and put together the major themes and to write it into a poem. And Kristen has put that poem to music, which we're going to sing in a little bit. So I know this is kind of odd. The text is the whole book of Luke, but the way I'm going to present that is really just through the song, because the song was designed to kind of summarize the book of Luke. And so we're just going to walk through the stanzas of the song as kind of like the major themes of the book of Luke. And we're going to be all over the place this morning. I don't know. I'll try not to preach for 2 hours or 4 hours because it's the whole book of Luke. But we're going to try to just hit the highlights and really hopefully tie together for us this great message that Luke is trying to communicate to us. And so let's go to the Lord in prayer as we begin this morning and just ask him to open our eyes to see the beautiful truth of the gospel. Our Father, we thank you for this time just to even get on our knees before you, to humble ourselves and to acknowledge who you are, your greatness, your glory, and our humility, our sinfulness, our need of you. And so, our Father, we pray that your Spirit would illumine our eyes, open our eyes to cause us to see the glorious truth of the gospel. And so we just depend upon you, and we pray that your Spirit would guide our time. And as we try to summarize so much text this morning, that would come together in a coherent understanding of the good news of the gospel for each of us in a way that motivates us and drives us to live for you with all that we are. And so we thank you for this time, and we entrust it to you, and we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. So as I said, we're going to just kind of walk through some what I have seen as the major themes. And the first of those, and really the place that we have to start, is very appropriately what you focused on, Richard. It's the fact that God humbles the proud and he exalts the lowly. I would suggest as we look at the book of Luke, that has to be the starting point. That has to be the starting point. We could look at so many texts that emphasize this, but let me just look at a couple for us. Even as was read for us this morning by Bob, you could look at Luke chapter 1, verse 51, that God has done mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud in the thoughts of their heart. He has brought down rulers from their thrones and has exalted those who are humble. That's what God does. God humbles the proud, and he exalts the lowly. You see that in chapter 14 as well, chapter 14 and verse 11, where it says, "For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." And you see the same thing in chapter 18 and verse 14, which says, "I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." I just want to show you that is explicitly a refrain that is running throughout this book, that God humbles the proud. Now, I'd say that, as I said, it's fundamental for us to understand this book and to understand the gospel, to understand this concept. Why is that? And I would suggest it's because of who God is. It's because God is the only one who is exalted. And as we see throughout this book, he will have no competition. He doesn't allow other people to share in his glory. as Isaiah says. Isaiah says, I share my glory with no one. And so fundamentally, we have to come, if we're going to understand the gospel, we have to understand who God is. In a word, he's holy. And that means he's completely different from us. He's completely set apart. He is the creator, and we are the creation. He's completely righteous. He's undefiled. He's completely pure in his holiness. And in contrast to that, we are sinful. We are defiled. We are creatures with death reigning within us. And so that understanding, I would suggest, is this key theme that runs its way throughout the book of Luke. And really, it comes back to the fact that God himself wants all the glory. You want to start with fundamental questions? Why did God create? Why are we here? Why is this world here? And really, in a word, it comes back to God's glory. That's why everything is out there. That's why we're here. That's why we exist. It's because God had a plan to magnify how great he is, to display his power, to display his mercy, to show his character. And so everything has to begin with that. That God is the awesome creator of the universe. He's completely holy and different from his creatures. He's completely righteous and pure in his holiness and righteousness. And we are not. We're sinful creatures. That if you go back to the beginning in Genesis, you see that when Adam and Eve sinned, they plunged the whole world into sin and death and corruption. And so because of that, God wants to exalt himself and humble anyone who competes with him. And so it makes a lot of sense that fundamental to the gospel is God is the one who helps the lowly. He's not going to help those who are competing with him. No, he is trying to receive glory for himself, and so it makes perfect sense and is very consistent with the whole of Scripture that those whom God saves, those whom God exalts, are the ones who are not competing with him for his glory, are the ones who are humbling themselves and are existing themselves to magnify him. Because fundamentally, we need to come to life and to this world with a God-centered viewpoint and not a man-centered one. Right? This world is all about him and about his glory. And so God fights the proud and he helps the low. Within that, of course, we as humanity need to recognize that we're sinners. You remember in Luke chapter 5 and verse 8, one of the first kind of miracles that Jesus does, right? The great catch of fish. I've mentioned it a couple times. Right? Jesus does this great miracle. What is Peter's response? Woe is me, get away from me. I'm a sinful man. As even as you directed us to in the Old Testament, Richard, it's expression of falling on our faces, that word for worship, of humility. We have to have this understanding, this deep understanding that we are not like God. And we need to humble ourselves. And when confronted with the character of God, when in the presence of his holiness, our sinful humanity undoes us. Right? It causes us to see how different we are than God. And so that's where we start. We start with God's greatness, his glory, his righteousness, and his holiness. And when we see ourselves properly in light of who he is, we see that we're sinners. We see that we're undone. We see that we are nothing, that we have no power. That God is rich and we are poor. And it leaves us in the place of crying out to God for mercy. Right? And that's another major theme within the book of Luke, this theme of prayer, this theme of dependence. Because if God is the one that is great, if he is the one that is exalted, and we are lowly, well then it's appropriate for us to cry out to him for help. Because we cannot save ourselves. We're lowly. We're sinful. We're undone. And so this theme of prayer runs itself throughout the book. I could show you just a couple examples. For example, in Luke chapter 8 and verse 41. I mean, you probably are well aware enough with the book already that you kind of know some of these verses may be coming to your mind, but you remember Jairus comes and he falls at Jesus' feet and he begins to implore him to come to his house, right? That humility. Hey, I need help. I'm helpless. I can do nothing on my own. How many times in the book of Luke do we see people saying, have mercy on me, right? Be merciful to me. And they call and they cast themselves in humility upon God. In humility and in prayer, they cry out to God for mercy. Even, for example, chapter 8 and verse 13. Sorry, I said chapter 8. Chapter 18 and verse 13. Right? You remember my favorite parable in the book, the tax collector standing some distance away, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, right? That, once again, that attitude of humility, of bowing down before God, not of exalting ourselves, but of humbling ourselves. And he says, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Right? That's where we got to start. So as we come this morning, I would encourage each of us, how do we think about God? What is our view of him? If we're going to understand the gospel, if we're going to understand the good news, we have to start with this proper understanding of who we are in light of who God is. God is the exalted, holy, righteous, perfect, glorious God, and we are his lowly creatures who have been defiled by sin, who need him, and could do nothing to help ourselves. And so we must just cry out to God for mercy. God humbles the proud, and he exalts the lowly. Now, as the story of Luke continues to unfold, the next theme that I've identified is that of Jesus. Jesus is the coming king. And as we start off with what we could say is the problem, the issue at stake, that God is exalted, and we are lowly, and we are sinful, the next question is, okay, so what's the solution? And of course, as we come into the book of Luke, we are presented with this man, Jesus. And if you remember, we've walked through the earlier chapters of the book at length. You remember that the fundamental question that was coming out throughout these early chapters of the book is, who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? And we saw that there's this huge emphasis on his identity. Who is he? As we see, Luke starts to unfold for us that this man Jesus, this man who was born of a virgin, this human who came onto the scene, is none other than the Messiah, the coming Savior King. That is who he is. And you remember that all throughout the book, remember Herod? Who is Jesus? He kind of asked that question. And Jesus was asking his disciple, who do you say that I am? And you remember that there's kind of a key place in the book, in chapter 9, where Peter gives his confession of who Jesus is. You could turn there in Luke chapter 9. This is really a pivotal chapter within the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 9. And we'll look at just a couple verses real quick. Look at first chapter 9 and verse 9. Right? I said this. Herod said, I myself had John beheaded, but who is this man? Who is this man? Right? About whom I hear such things. And he kept trying to see him. Herod was asking the question. And then you come down to verse 18. And it happened while he was praying alone, the disciples with him. And he questioned them, saying, who do the people say that I am? And some said, you know, John the Baptist. Others say Elijah, one of the prophets. And he asked, but who do you say that I am? And Peter, by God's grace, God opened his eyes and caused him to see. And he said to them, who do you say that I am? And Peter answered and said, the Christ of God. You are the Messiah. You are the Messiah. And really, for us to kind of understand the significance of this, we don't have time to do this, obviously, but you have to go back to the whole of the Old Testament. That when Peter recognized and acknowledged that Jesus was the Messiah, that he was the Christ, he's loading in a whole theology, a whole understanding that they had of who this coming Messiah was going to be. And it starts all the way back in Genesis. that when the problem starts and sin enters into the world, there's a promise that there's going to be a serpent crusher who's going to come and destroy sin and death and undo the problem that this world, the curse, and everything, death, and everything that's wrong in this world. As Scripture continues to unfold in the Old Testament, we see that there's going to be this king who's going to come, this son of David, according to the Davidic covenant, the Davidic promise that would rule forever in perfect righteousness and perfect justice. He's going to set up God's everlasting kingdom, and he's going to rule forever with perfect justice and righteousness and peace. And so when Peter identifies that Jesus is the Messiah, he by God's grace, he came to understand and realize that this man, Jesus, his friend, whom he knew and was walking with, was none other than God incarnate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who was coming to make all things right, who was coming to save the world and to set up God's everlasting kingdom. Wow, I mean, that's awesome that he came to understand that all of God's plan was funneling down to this one man standing in front of him, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus, he showed that, right? He demonstrated the kingdom. He did the miracles. And you remember even John the Baptist, when John was in prison, he was questioning, hey, what's going on? Are you, he sent his messengers to Jesus, are you really the Messiah? Because here I am, I'm thrown in prison. I thought the Messiah was going to come and set up his kingdom. And what did Jesus do? He sent messengers back. He did all these miracles and healings and gives sight to the blind. He says, report back to John what you see. You see that I'm manifesting the kingdom. I'm demonstrating my authority and my power. I'm showing that I'm the King of kings, who is coming to bring about God's everlasting kingdom. And so we start off with this understanding of who we are, and then we're presented with Jesus, the Messiah. But interestingly enough, as I said, chapter 9 is the hinge. As soon as Peter confesses Jesus is the Christ, immediately there's a shift. Because if you follow along in chapter 9, what happens right after he makes this recognition? Oh, you're the Messiah, Jesus. Verse 21, and he warned them and instructed them not to tell this to anyone, saying, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and raised up on the third day. You see, as soon as Peter recognized who he was, Jesus had to teach him who he really was and the fullness of that. Because if you go back to the Old Testament, you see that the Messiah indeed was the King of kings and Lord of lords, the one to set up God's everlasting kingdom. But he was also the one who had to suffer and die, the one who had to be rejected, the one who had to carry the weight of sin upon his shoulders. And so in the first half of the book, leading up to chapter 9, Jesus is trying to demonstrate his power and show his authority and show his disciples that he indeed was the Messiah, the King of kings and Lord of the universe. And once they recognize that, now from chapter 9 all the way towards Jerusalem, now he's going to try to teach them that he's got to die. And he starts on the road to Jerusalem from this point on. You'll notice, I think it's chapter 9 and verse 53. Yes, it says, but they did not receive him because he was traveling toward Jerusalem. And even, actually, the verse I was thinking is 9:51. When the days were approaching for his ascension, he was determined to go to Jerusalem. And so starting, you know, you have this great epiphany and revelation that he's the Christ in chapter 9. Peter confesses that for the disciples. And then immediately he starts teaching them about his impending death. And he has his mind now set to go to Jerusalem. And on the road to Jerusalem in chapters 9 all the way down to, I think it's basically like chapter 20, chapter 19 and verse 28, he finally arrives in Jerusalem. And that whole trip down, he's really focusing on discipling his disciples, teaching his disciples, and helping them to recognize who he is as the Messiah, as the one who's going to the cross. And so that really brings us to our third theme and emphasis this morning, that God's plan of salvation centers on the cross. It centers on the cross. And we all know this, I trust, I hope. But we see this so clearly in the book of Luke, that the solution to the problem, that what salvation entails a need for forgiveness, a need for atonement, a need for sin to be dealt with and death to be conquered. And so you kind of see the progression of this, that we start off with who God is and who we are in light of that. And then we're kind of brought to face with Jesus, that Jesus is going to be the solution to this, and Jesus is going to be the one that brings in God's everlasting kingdom. But then we're confronted with the fact that he can't just bring in the kingdom without dealing with sin. He must deal with sin. And so even early in the book, as Jesus was doing miracles, do you know what he was saying to people? He was saying, your sins are forgiven. It's because that really is the problem. And early on in the book, even in chapter 1 and verse 77, he's going to bring salvation through the forgiveness of sins. He has to deal with sin. You cannot have God's everlasting righteous kingdom without righteousness, right? And you can't have righteousness without sin being dealt with, without atonement. And you cannot have atonement. You cannot have relationship with God without the penalty being paid. And so the cross is central to God's plan. How is God going to bring about this kingdom? He's going to bring it about through the death of Christ. You ask yourself, where do you see that in the book of Luke? You know, obviously we see the cross, but it wasn't until I kind of tried to study through this and study through these themes, I said, where does Luke really make this explicit? And it's interesting, it's the passage we go to once a month, every Sunday, when we do communion. See, that's the passage that really emphasizes, and what we're going to do this morning when we have communion lunch together, we're going to read the passage about the Last Supper. You could turn there, Luke chapter 22. Because while throughout the book of Luke, you could say that the cross is central and just kind of the flow, this I would suggest is where it becomes explicit what the purpose of the cross is and how everything. I say this is one of the key verses of the whole book, Luke chapter 20. And you know it well. We read it so often. And when he had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them and saying, this is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. It's those simple words, which is given for you. Well, what does that mean? He's talking about his body. He's going to the cross. He's saying, my body, my death is for you. In a word, that's substitution. It's substitution that his body, he gave his life on our behalf. He died in our place. And as you look, verse 20, he says, in the same way he took the cup after eating, saying, this cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. It's just a short little verse, but once again, if you go back and you really understand what the new covenant is, you understand what the new covenant is, you understand that he's loading in a lot of theology from the Old Testament. He's saying, my death is what brings people into a relationship with God. He's saying, my death on your behalf, my sacrifice for you is what gives you a new heart, which transforms your life. He's saying, you know, you go back and read all the New Covenant passages, right? The New Covenant talks about complete forgiveness of sins and transformation of heart and life and on it goes. And so when Jesus says, my body and my blood is for you and it's the New Covenant, he's saying, my death is what forgives you. My death is what cleanses you. My death is what transforms you and gives you new life. And so in these two verses, he's saying the cross, his death, is what accomplishes salvation. And it's very fitting, right? Because as we saw at the beginning, the problem is that we're sinners. The problem is that we don't have relationship with the holy God, that we're separated from him because of our sin. And even as Peter, and all throughout this book, people fall on their face because they cannot be in a relationship with God. The solution is that Jesus pays for sins. His death paid the price. He can forgive and he can atone. And so we see God's plan of salvation centers on the cross. Furthermore, we see that an understanding of this forgiveness, an understanding of how needy we are and how much we long and need God's salvation, when we understand that he has died for us and paid our sins, that should produce an amazing amount of gratitude within us. Just an amazing amount of gratitude. We see this all throughout the book, right? As Jesus goes around saving people, how do people respond? Just overflowing with gratitude, with thankfulness to him, giving their lives to him, following him wherever he goes. Just one verse. Once again, we can't read through the entire book of Luke this morning, but chapter 5 and verse 20, you see, I guess, within this you see this word faith. I guess this is probably a good way to say it. Verse 20 said, seeing their faith, he said, friend, your sins are forgiven you. What you see here is this is just one of the emphases where the instances within the book of Luke that Jesus is going around forgiving sins because he's the only one that has authority to do so. And you'll see throughout the book that Jesus is going to say to people, your faith has saved you. And I would suggest to you that this kind of gets into the next major theme that when we understand that God is the one who saves us, faith and trust and casting ourselves upon him is the only means appropriate for salvation. And so we'll just move on to the next point here. God saves those who cast themselves upon him for salvation. And so we see all throughout this book, your faith has saved you. Your faith has saved you. And the reason, in one sense, is really simple. Just hopefully that you're seeing how all these themes tie together. If God is all about his glory, if he's all about displaying his power and his majesty, he's about showing his mercy and love in saving people, then faith is the only means appropriate for displaying his grace and not our goodness. You understand that? I want you to understand this, because if we were saved by any other means, if we were saved by, well, really, there's only two options. We're either saved by being good enough, or we're saved by somebody else being good enough for us. And so just to contrast this, if we're looking at the Pharisees in the book of Luke, they tried to justify themselves, to declare themselves righteous by what they did. There's a number of verses that talk about this. You could just jot these down and maybe read them at home. Luke 10:29 and 16:15 and 18:14, it's this key phrase, they justify themselves. Right? They're trying to declare themselves righteous. And that's in contrast to faith, where we are not righteous in and of ourselves, but we're trusting God for his righteousness. Okay, so hopefully you could see how this is coming together. That because Jesus' death is the only means to pay for sins, because we are sinners and we need salvation, we cannot be good enough. We cannot earn it on our own because we're corrupt. We have death reigning within us, and faith is the means of salvation all throughout the book of Luke. Your faith has saved you. Your faith has saved you because we're not trusting in ourselves. That would be exalting ourselves, wouldn't it? Just like the Pharisees. You know, Luke 18 once again. Oh, I thank you, God, that I'm not like this other person. It's pride. I'm saving myself. I'm good enough. I met the bar. I kept the requirements. I'm good. And you see how that's pride and arrogance in ourselves as opposed to humility of casting ourselves upon God for salvation. It all ties back to this first point that God is exalting himself and he saves the humble. And so that's why I said all throughout the book of Luke, God saves those who trust in him. It's because in trusting in him, we're not relying upon ourselves, we're relying upon him. We're not relying in our goodness, we're relying upon his salvation. And so God is the one who saves those who cast themselves, who trust in him, who recognize their lowliness, who recognize their bankruptcy, who recognize that they are lost, and so just plead and cast themselves upon him for salvation. Within this, you see so many different kind of themes that come together. How Jesus came to save the lost, right? It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. All these verses should be coming to your mind. It's those who recognize their need of salvation. We could look at just a couple of them. Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2. And let's... Sorry, my notes here don't look right. Let's go to chapter 19. Sorry. All right, you know this passage well. The Son of Man, 19:10. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. And he's come to save the lost. Let me try to find a couple other passages. There's so many like this where it says, you know, I mentioned for the healthy, but for the sick. I think that's maybe in, let's see, Luke 5. Right, Luke 5:31. And Jesus answered and said to them, "It is not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Right? It's God has come to save the lost. It's Luke chapter 15, right? The parable of the lost coin and the parable of the lost sheep and the parable of the lost son. God rejoices over the lost, of those who recognize that they need salvation, who are not like the Pharisee who says, "Oh, I thank you that I'm good, God. Praise God, I'm good." No, who say, "I recognize I'm lost. I recognize I'm humble." And so we cry out to God for salvation. So that is why salvation by faith alone is so important. It's because salvation by faith alone is what trusts in God for forgiveness. That he gets all the glory. He gets all the credit because he's the one that does all the work. It's not our righteousness. We are not righteous in and of ourselves. We don't justify ourselves like the Pharisees who declare ourselves righteous. We are those who are declared righteous because of what Jesus has done. And so faith is at the center of the mean. That is God's appointed means of salvation. Completely trusting in him for salvation. And next. Next, we see another major theme in the book of Luke is that of the kingdom. We've mentioned this over and over again. So hopefully if I would have asked you what is one of the major themes of Luke, you would have said the kingdom. And what we see in the book of Luke is, hopefully you're seeing this even tying to the fact that Jesus is the king. And if Jesus is the one who's bringing about God's plan, he's bringing about God's kingdom, we see this huge emphasis that the kingdom is the only thing that has any value. This life, this world is not worth anything compared to the kingdom. And so, if the kingdom is that which has true value and this world does not, we should be willing to give up everything for that kingdom, shouldn't we? And then this we've seen over and over again. Just all these passages which talk about giving up everything, taking up our cross, and following Christ. And anyone who does not give up all his possessions cannot be Christ's disciple. And if you don't hate your father and your mother and your wife and your children and even yourself, you cannot be my disciple. And he tells us to count the cost. And he gives tons of parables about being entrusted. How many parables are there about stewards and being a faithful steward? And so all throughout the book of Luke, I have tons of passages here. He continually is emphasizing that the kingdom is what's valuable. God's entrusted us as stewards with little earthly possessions now because he wants us to live for that kingdom and to be faithful to serve that kingdom. And if even as you go back, you could read the Sermon on the Plain again. And it's blessed are the poor because theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That is what is valuable. And so I would suggest that as you go throughout the book of Luke, I've seen kind of two primary motivations for us as believers. One, when we understand how lowly we are and how gracious God is in showing us his grace and mercy, there's just an unbelievable gratitude that should overflow towards God for all that he's done for us. But then secondly, we also see this theme of the kingdom, that when we understand how great God's future salvation will be, we live in hope of that. We're motivated by and we're driven by that future kingdom. So as believers, we're driven by gratitude for past salvation and just a desire because of all that God has done for us in Christ and saving us. And just out of gratitude for what he's done in the past, we want to just give everything to him. But then also in hope and looking forward to what he's going to do for us when he saves us in the future, we're driven by that eternal reward and that kingdom. And that is what is so valuable, that we're driven to give up everything here and now for Christ. And so you have these dual motivations, I would suggest, in the book of Luke, and really, I would suggest all throughout the whole of Scripture, that is what drives us, this gratitude for all that God's done and this hope of all that he is going to do for us in the future. And both of those things all come together in Christ. He's the one who has paid for our sins, and he is the one who is coming again to set up God's kingdom. And so we want to be giving everything for him. We want to, it's how many parables that I could go one after the other. The parable about the unrighteous steward that we just looked about and using our money for eternal good, or the parable of different stewards who, you know, entrusted with this many talents, and then the reward being cities in the kingdom. There's so many emphases. Let me just read a couple passages, I guess, just kind of remind us of some of the specifics. Let's start with Luke chapter 12. All right, Luke chapter 12, verse 42. I'll just read the end of it here. And the Lord said, "Who then is the faithful and sensible steward whom his master will put in charge of his servants to give them their rations at the proper time? Blessed is that slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will put him in charge of all his possessions." Right? God says, look, I've entrusted to you. Live for the kingdom. Live for what's eternally valuable. And in the end, there will be a reward. When you're found faithful, you're going to be put in charge of the kingdom. You're going to be given responsibility in the kingdom. So be faithful now with the little that God has entrusted to us. Look at chapter 9. Chapter 9 and verse 24 is one of these key passages about giving up everything for the kingdom. Start in verse 23. "And he was saying to them all, 'If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. Whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. For what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels.'" He goes on, right? It's worth it to give up everything. Give up everything for the kingdom, to die every single day, to take up your cross and to follow Christ. Because in the end, Christ is going to come. The Son of Man is going to come in glory with the glory of the angels. And he's going to set up his kingdom. And you want to be found faithful now so that you will be blessed then. And you know we could go on and on about this. And so, if the kingdom is what is valuable, let's give up everything for the kingdom. Let's be about building the kingdom now and being faithful with the responsibilities that God has given us now so that we will be rewarded in the future kingdom of God. And so we count the cost, we take up our cross, we follow Christ, we're seeking to build his kingdom here and now as we're proclaiming that kingdom and imploring people to come into that kingdom, because the kingdom is where our stake is placed. The kingdom is what we live for, because the king is who we are living for. Okay, next. We see, if God is about saving the lost, if God is a God of compassion, then we should be. And this fits right into what we just saw. If life is about building the kingdom, what's the kingdom consist of? It consists of people. Well, what does God center around? It centers around people and saving people. And God is about building his kingdom by calling people into the kingdom and trusting in his son. And over throughout the book, we see this theme of compassion. God has compassion upon people, and he wants us to have compassion on people. And so if you want to ask yourself real concretely, how do we build the kingdom? How do we value the kingdom? What are we being faithful with now? It really comes down to, are we about seeing people come into the kingdom of God? Once again, so many verses about compassion. Let's look at just a few. Chapter 6. Let's start there. Chapter 6, verse 35. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. And your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High. Why? For he himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. Be merciful just as your Father is merciful. Right? God has shown us mercy. We're sinners. We're lowly. We're undeserving. We cast ourselves upon God. And what does he do? He shows us mercy. He shows us grace. He shows us compassion. And so if we truly understand God's forgiveness, if we truly understand his mercy, we will be merciful. We will be compassionate. Right? Remember in chapter 7 and verse 13. Right? The woman at Nain, whose son had died, when the Lord saw her, he felt compassion for her. Right? Falling right out of the teaching on the Sermon on the Plain, Jesus taught about the need for compassion, then he exemplified it. Jesus was a man of compassion. He felt compassion on people. He was merciful to her. And then if you continue, you know, not too long ago we went through the story of the lost son. And you know, at the heart of that story, in chapter 15 and verse 20, kind of the hinge of the whole story, so to speak, verse 20, so he got up and came to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him and ran and embraced him and kissed him. You know the great story. We looked at it great, the story of the prodigal son. It's all, everything that happens flows from the fact that his father had compassion on him. And even though this son squandered his father's wealth, he drug his father's reputation in the dirt. He chose prostitutes over the goodness of his father. Even in light of all that, his father saw him and had compassion upon him. So God's a God of compassion. He's a God of mercy, right? Even as we see out over and over, people are saying, you know, the Son of David, have mercy on me. Have compassion upon me. And people cry out to God, and God is a God of compassion. And so if we understand his mercy, we understand his grace, we understand his forgiveness, we are going to be those who are merciful and compassionate, who forgiving of others, right? The parable of the unforgiving servant, who, though he was forgiven much, was unwilling to forgive his fellow slave. And then finally, kind of the refrain of the song is that the gospel is opposed to law. It's a joy to serve God and not a duty. The more we understand the gospel, the more we're going to understand that it's a joy to serve God. And it's not about keeping rules. It's about the glory of God's salvation manifested in Christ, all that he's done for us. It's we're not driven by law. We're driven by a love for God, a longing for a participation in his kingdom. And we're driven by the glory of the gospel. I pray that we're going to be a church that's driven by the gospel. Let me just kind of bring these seven themes together once again, and we'll have some time just to meditate on them together. I'd ask you to be thinking about questions, and hope I want us all to wrestle with this deeply so that we have a good understanding of how these themes tie together and a solid understanding of the heart of the gospel. And so let's start again and just kind of retell the story. God himself is the God of glory, the creator of the universe, the one who is holy and righteous and undefiled, the one who cannot tolerate sin. He is And he is the one who is living to magnify his own name because he is the only one who is worthy of glory. And then there's us, fallen humanity, who because ultimately of Adam as the responsible, the one responsible for our sin, as he and his wife disobeyed, the whole world was plunged into sin and death entered into the world. And we all inherit death and corruption, and the curse came. And we find ourselves separated from God. And we find ourselves lacking righteousness, unworthy. And so we need to start there, that we are unworthy sinners. And we have to have an understanding of how lowly we are and cry out to God for salvation. Next, we see that Jesus is the Savior. Jesus is the solution. He is the one who, from Genesis 3 up until Revelation 20, is at the center of the plan. From Genesis 3, that the solution is the serpent crusher who's going to come and deal with sin and death. And as history unfolds, the promise that he's going to bring in God's everlasting kingdom and undo all the wrong that was done at the beginning. He is the Savior King. But then we see that it's not enough, so to speak, that he just comes and reigns and rules. He's got to deal with the problem. And so while it's true that he's coming to set up his everlasting kingdom of righteousness, he's got to produce that righteousness first. There's a need of forgiveness. There's a need for atonement. There's a need for sin to be dealt with. And so at the heart of God's plan is, how is God going to forgive people? And he forgives people through the death of his Son, through his perfect sacrifice, which has paid the price, through the new covenant in which we have relationship with God. We have transformed hearts and lives because of what Christ has done in dying on our behalf. We are not good in and of ourselves. We cannot justify ourselves. He alone is the one who saves. And so, the only appropriate means of salvation is faith. We have no righteousness in and of ourselves, and so we cast ourselves upon God for salvation. We plead with him. We trust in him. And he is the one who forgives us. He is the one who mercifully paid for our sins. And so we see that the only thing worth living for is the kingdom of God. That is where all our hope is. And so out of gratitude for what he has done in saving us and hope in what he will do in saving us, we long for the kingdom. And our whole desire in life is simply to live for God, to be faithful to him. And we recognize that since this world in and of itself doesn't matter, what we're living for is trying to see people saved, to see people come into the kingdom of God and imploring them to come in, imploring them to see that the only thing that has any value is eternity. And this world is short and it's passing away. But the kingdom is coming. And it's worth it to give up everything, to die every day for that coming kingdom. And so, what we're about in this world is showing compassion for people, caring for people, having mercy on people. Because that's what God's plan centers around. That is what he's trying to do, is to display his mercy and his love and his grace and even his power, wrath, and righteousness in the cross and in saving people from their sins. And so that's what we're about, is having compassion and mercy, showing forgiveness and displaying it to others. And so we want to live for that purpose. And all of this, it's not a burden. It's not a duty. It's a joy. It's a joy. It's nothing could be more beautiful to us, more lovely to us than this, because God has opened our eyes. We were blind, and now we see. And we see that this is the only reason why we should live. I mean, this is why we were created. This is what we're living for. What else would he want to give our lives to except for this? Nothing. And so it's a joy to live for God's kingdom. Joy to live for God's kingdom. Let me just close. I had forgotten one of my favorite passages. But let me just close this morning with, I believe it's in Luke chapter 7. I was going to mention this when I just talk about casting ourselves upon God for forgiveness, but I think in so many ways this does just exemplify. You know the story. Jesus was at the house of Simon the Pharisee, and he told him the story about two debtors, you know, and he forgave both their debts, and he said, which one do you think loves more? And Simon answered and said, well, I suppose the one whom he forgave more. Chapter 7, verse 43. And says, you've judged correctly. And then verse 44, turning to the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but she, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my feet with perfume. For this reason I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven. For she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little. And then he said to her, your sins have been forgiven. And those who were reclining at the table with him began to say to themselves, who is this man who even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Right? It sums up so much of this, right? Here's this woman, this sinful woman. This woman who understood who she was in light of God and his holiness. And she just kissing Jesus' feet, obviously an expression of humility and lowliness. And obviously an expression of gratitude. How thankful is this woman? And Jesus is the one who has authority to forgive her, ultimately because of his impending death. He is the one who forgives her sins, and he says to the woman, your faith has saved you. She was saved because she trusted solely and wholly in God for salvation. What a great reminder to us of the gospel. And so may each of us truly understand, truly be motivated by and driven by the gospel with all of our lives. We pray that God would open our eyes more and more each day to be able to comprehend its loveliness and its grace and its truth. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. My Father, as we think about the gospel, we think about your great salvation, we think about Christ, we just want to be those who cry out to you for mercy. Lord, we, each of us, are so wicked. We are so selfish and self-absorbed and so proud. We are so often like the Pharisees who justify ourselves and care about what people think instead of caring about what you think. Our Father, humble us. We thank you for the gospel which does humble us and for your grace that you have opened our eyes for those of us who know you to be able to see the glory of the gospel. Lord, we cry out to you for salvation. We thank you that Jesus is the Savior, that he is the one as the coming King who has come to institute your kingdom of righteousness, and that he has brought it about through his death, and that there can be righteousness because he died to save sinners and he rose again to give us new life. And so our Father, we thank you and we praise you. May we be those who live for your kingdom. May we be those who give up everything in the here and the now so that you would be exalted and that people are implored to come in. Give us your compassion. Give us your mercy. Give us your forgiveness, that people may see the light of Christ in us. We thank you, we praise you, and we pray that you would powerfully work through us to exalt your Son, because you alone are worthy of all glory. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.